Tonight is January 8th. We're here at Beth Torah learning the book of Job. Today we're going to start right where we left off last time at the end of chapter 6 and go on hopefully to chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, perhaps even 11. In past weeks, I think that almost every night we've seen intriguing, fascinating ideas, philosophical ways of looking at the book of Job and the issue of why the bad things happen to good people and Job's struggle. Tonight, I can't say we're going to look at fascinating, intriguing ideas. I would say more, tonight we're going to simply experience the depth of the tragedy and the travesty of the life of Job. Just to delve deep into and try and understand what he's going through on the physical level, but not only on the physical level, primarily on the psychological level. Because Job's deep-seated bedrock belief in God's hashkacha pratit, God's individual providence, this belief gets Job into the deepest trouble. He can't let go of the idea that, and perhaps he shouldn't let go of the idea that everything that happens to him is coming from God. And if everything that happens to him is coming from God, then he has no place to turn in trying to understand what is going on with him. So let's pick up at the very end of chapter 6. We read the whole chapter last time. We're just going to read the last verse now, in which he's responding to Eliphaz. Remember, Eliphaz, his fellow, said that if there is suffering, there must be sin. Job, check out your deeds, examine your conduct, and repent. And Job says, I didn't do, to the best of my knowledge, anything wrong. And then, of course, Eliphaz said, well, perhaps it's something you couldn't know. It's a hidden sin. All human beings sin. Even the angels can't be acquitted in God's presence. You must have done something wrong that you don't know about. And Job persists. The last verse of 6 says, relent. Let there not be injustice. Relent. I am still in the right. Is injustice on my tongue? Can my palate not discern evil? I know good from evil, and I didn't do anything wrong. That ties us into last week. Before we begin another chapter, I want to look at what we have there on the board. As soon as we see this Agadah, this Talmudic story, we'll understand how it relates to this last line of chapter 6, which sums up chapters before. In Tractate Sanhedrin of the Babylonian Talmud, Rabba Bar Bar Hana said, when Rabbi Eliezer fell sick. Now Rabbi Eliezer is Rabbi Eliezer the Great. In Hebrew, Rabbi Eliezer Hagadol. His full name was Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkunus. And this is the famous Rabbi Eliezer that objected to the approach of all the other rabbis and would not give in when they said it's basically our way because we're the majority. That was the famous story, if you remember, of Tanur Shel Achnai, the oven of the snake. When all the rabbis on one side and Rabbi Elias on the other hand, he wouldn't give in. And remember, I think you probably some know the story, that he brought all these proofs, miraculous proofs, and it still didn't convince the rabbis. He's the one that said, if I'm right, let the carob tree be uprooted. And it was uprooted. And if I'm right, let the water flow backwards. And miraculously, the water flowed backwards. And if I'm right, that the walls of the schoolhouse start falling, tilting to fall. And they did. And still the rabbis didn't give in. And he was excommunicated for maintaining his position against the majority. You don't remember that story? Okay, some other time. Some of you do know. That's Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkunus. So when he fell sick, his disciples enter his house to visit him. He said to them, there is fierce wrath in the world, which probably means, although some historians read it differently, it probably means, this is really bad. I'm really suffering. I'm really in pain. And to use the expression wrath means God's wrath. God is really coming down hard on me. They broke into tears. His pain was so bad that he said what he said. But Rabbi Akiva, the eternal iconoclastic optimist who's always happy, left. His teacher is writhing in pain, and everyone else is crying, and Rabbi Akiva left. "Why do you laugh?" they inquired of him.
"Why do you weep?" he retorted.
They answered, "Shall the scroll of the Torah lie in pain, and we not weep?"
They liken their teacher to the scroll of the Torah, Sefer Torah. He's a walking Sefer Torah.
He knows everything.
Rabbi Elazar, by the way, was the one concerning which we say, Bor Seed Sheino Mabed Tipa. He was a plastered cistern that doesn't lose a drop. Just like there are some cisterns that the water seeps into the ground, and then there are well-plastered cisterns that don't lose a drop. Rabbi Eliezer had something like a photographic memory. He didn't forget anything.
So, he's a scroll of the Torah, and we not weep? He retorted, he replied, this is Rabbi Akiva, "For that very reason I rejoice.
Because he's in pain, I rejoice."
Now, this is something strange that he's saying. "As long as I saw that my master's wine," referring to Rabbi Eliezer, "as long as I saw that my master's wine did not turn sour, nor was his flax smitten, nor his oil putrefied, nor his honey became rancid, as long as his business affairs, economically, as long as he was doing good, I thought, God forbid, that he may have received all his reward in this world."
If everything was going well, and there's no wrath of heaven against him, that's bad news. Because there's no man that doesn't sin. Even Rabbi Eliezer must have some sin. And if he's not being punished for it in some small way, like stubbing his toe or the honey going rancid or something happening, then those little sins will be punished further on down the line. And that's not good for my teacher, says Rabbi Akiva.
"But now that I see him lying in pain, I rejoice." And the editor says, in brackets, "knowing that his reward has been treasured up for him in the next world."
Now, what does Rabbi Eliezer say in response?
He says, "Akiva, have I neglected anything of the whole Torah?
I don't believe what you're saying. You're telling me that God is punishing me for some small sins now to make my fate better in the next world, like a burn off of everything on my slate, the little things, so in the next world there'll be nothing to punish me for, and I'll have a full portion of the world to come. That's what you're saying, Rabbi Akiva, but that assumes I did something wrong.
And have I neglected anything of the whole Torah?" He replied, "Thou, O Master, hast taught us," and he's quoting a verse from Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, "for there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not."
Even you must have something, some skeleton in the closet, however small. And remember, we saw the story a while ago of Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Ishmael going out to be executed by the Romans. And one says to the other, "I'm in pain because I don't understand why this is happening to me, what I did wrong. Why is God allowing this to happen?" And the other says to him, "Did you ever make a widow orphan wait even 10 seconds before you received them to help them, to comfort them, to give judgment while you swallowed what you were eating or tying your shoe?" And the one says to the other, "You're right, you've comforted me." There's always some sin, however small. Wait, let me just finish the thought. There's a lot to say. You're right. So I just want to point out a few things before we open up the discussion, that on some level, this story is similar to the exchange between Eliphaz and Job. Because Job claims, "I didn't sin. I can't understand what's happening to me." And Eliphaz says, "There must be some sin. All human beings sin. You're being punished for whatever it might be, however minor." And that's what we have here. Rabbi Eliezer claims, "I didn't sin, and I don't understand why this is happening to me." Rabbi Akiva says, "There must be some sin in your closet." But just look at the difference between this story and what we have in the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, Eliphaz, as it were, attacks Job. Certainly he humiliates him. He comes out against him. "Job, how could you say that you didn't sin? If you're being punished, I'm sorry, if you're suffering, it's certainly punishment." And this gets Job right where it hurts, because he doesn't know what his sin is. And furthermore, Eliphaz says, "If you sinned, and you must have sinned because you're being punished, then repent." There's no hint to any demand of repentance here. Rabbi Akiva doesn't come to accuse his master of sin. He doesn't come with a negative and a pejorative. See, it must be God is punishing you for the evil you've done. Repent. The opposite. Rabbi Akiva says, I'm with you, my teacher. I understand you. And let's see the positive side in what's happening. Let's see the silver lining. This is good, and it must be burning off any hidden sin, and there's no need to know what it was. Because no reaction on your part is demanded except to rejoice. That's very different than the way Eliphaz comes at Job. We will wonder what would happen if Eliphaz came at Job with this argument. Very similar, but very different. What if Eliphaz said, Job, I understand you're suffering terribly. It must be for some sin you did. Not that you have to repent. It must be for some sin. And this is all for the good. It's burning from your ledger, burning off from your ledger any negative points you have, and now it'll be better. He's not saying it'll pass. Perhaps it won't pass. Perhaps you'll die, but it'll be better in the next world. And he's not saying repent. Just accept the way it is. So there's a very broad similarity, but I think there's a very big difference between them.
I'm having a slight shift. The concept of the world to come, the next world. I've heard that's heresy within the Jewish tradition versus it is an accepted theory. I'm confused.
To make a long, long, long story very short, in the simple, straightforward meaning of the whole Bible, from Bereshit, Genesis to Chronicles, there's no explicit affirmation of any life after death. No explicit affirmation. And as we'll see in another few minutes, there's actually in the book of Job what seems to be an explicit denial of such a thing. But here, not in the book of Job, but in the Talmud.
Right.
So despite the fact that in the Tanakh, in the Bible, there's no explicit affirmation of any life after death of any sort, whatever you want to call it, in rabbinic teachings there are certainly explicit affirmations of this concept or this constellation of concepts. There's one source that seems almost to be a snapshot of the discovery, let's say, the discovery of the concept of Olam Haba, of the world to come. And that is a story that involves the famous renegade and heretic Elisha ben Abuya, who is called Acher, the other. He's the subject of that famous novel by Milton Steinberg.
As a driven leaf,
right. Outstanding. I think we've mentioned it in the past in this context, probably. So anyway, in the version of the story in the Jerusalem Talmud, and it also appears, but in a less forceful fashion in the version in the Babylonian Talmud, Elisha ben Abuya basically sees a boy fulfill two mitzvot at once. Kibud av v'eim, honoring his father, and the mitzvah of sending away the mother bird before you take eggs from her nest. That she shouldn't see, you send her away first, then you take the eggs. So the father says to the boy, go up to the tree and take the eggs, bring them home, and the boy does what his father says, and up there he fulfills the mitzvah of sending away the mother bird, and only then does he take the eggs, and on the way down he falls off the ladder and dies, breaks his neck and dies. And the Talmud hypothesizes that it was witnessing this event that caused Elisha ben Abuya to commit heresy and leave the Jewish people. We don't know exactly why he did it, but that's the hypothesis of the Talmud, both the Talmud of the land of Israel and the Talmud of Babylonia. And then, after a long discussion in both Talmudim, both Talmuds, there's a discovery. They say, it must be that when the Torah says in these two mitzvot, honoring your parents and sending away the mother bird, when the Torah gives explicit reward for them and says, if you do these mitzvot, you'll have long life and length of days, it must mean in the next world, not in this world. And if Elisha had known that, he wouldn't have done what he did. He wouldn't have left the Jewish people. And it's again presented as a discovery that he didn't know, but we know. And it looks like almost a snapshot, if not of the development of the concept of the next world, if not that, at least the use of that concept to explain the problem we have in front of us right here of theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? But that solution to the problem of theodicy does not appear any place in the whole Tanakh. Doesn't appear any place in the whole Tanakh. And in the book of Job, of course, you might ask, well, why didn't Job's friends tell him, we understand why you're suffering. It must be that it doesn't really matter because in the next world, you will be rewarded. Or perhaps they should have said what it says here, that you're suffering for a few sins, but you'll get it all back. It'll be worth it. When your slate is cleaned in Olam Haba, you'll have the biggest reward that a person could ever imagine, the most unblemished, full, complete reward. That type of solution is not apparently available, as it were, to the figures in the book of Job.
So, if the Jews and Jewish history and Jewish writings really didn't focus at all, based on everything that you've just been saying, on the hereafter, then where did this whole world that we're living in today focus the Muslim faith and the Christian faith? For them, that's where all the action is.
You're asking me where they got it from?
Yes.
You're asking me?
Well, where do you think it came from?
So that's what Gary's asking, where did it come? Obviously,
but
I'm not a... I'll get to that. I'm not a expert in Islam, and I don't have to be an expert in Christianity until the next trimester. Right? And Earl's perhaps going to help me a little bit with that. But it does seem to be true that Christianity, developing as it did from Judaism, got it from Judaism. No, by the time we get to the period of the genesis of Christianity, when talking about the middle and the end of the first century, the concept of Olam Haba seems to be pretty rooted in the Jewish people. Again, it probably is right about then that the concept of Olam Haba began to be utilized as an answer to the issue of theodicy. And how long the Jewish people had a strong hold on the concept of Olam Haba, I think there's no way of knowing. From a very, very traditional perspective, you'll be told that the Jewish people always had such a thing. Always had such a concept. And you'll be told that if you look in the Torah, you'll see hints of it. Okay, hints of it. But the simple meaning of the verses is it's not there. For example, I'll give you a taste of one of the hints. In the book of Exodus, after the crossing of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, Moses and the Jewish people sing Shira, they sing praise to God. And the verse begins, it says, Az Yashir Moshe. Then Moses sang. And it's in the form that we would interpret to mean will sing. Why does it say will sing when it's really talking about that he did sing? It's a hint to the fact that Olam Haba, he'll sing in the future. Okay? Fine? But yeah. As you see, that isn't a real solid proof that there is Olam Haba.
It seems like an important enough concept that you would do more than give hints about it.
There you go.
I have to agree. In other words,
that was right
from a
because as you said, it's something it's not.
So it's like a marketing thing. You can start it about 2,000 years ago.
Didn't
Muhammad come way after?
Yes.
There you go. So he was a copycat of Christianity.
Well, there's text.
It's just a whole way of differentiating themselves.
Karen, you're about to?
I was just going to say there are texts that even suggest that that idea wasn't there. And I'm thinking about the Psalms and absolutely can't tell you which ones. But they do talk about, you know, when a human being goes down to Sheol, a human being cannot
come back.
You know, sing praise.
Right, yeah.
You know,
yes.
And I forget you remember the
Psalms. It's one of the Psalms that's in the Hallel.
Oh, okay.
Right?
Okay.
Lo hamitim ya hallelujah. The dead will not praise you.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Which is pretty.
Yeah,
seems pretty clear.
And in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, who knows what happens to the soul when it dies? Does it ever come up?
Right.
Raises a question, and we'll see in another few minutes. In the book of Job, you have something very, very similar.
Mm-hmm.
But again, religion, not just Judaism, but all religions, the religious consciousness is ahistorical. It's not historical. And if the Jews believe in Olam Haba, then we always believed in Olam Haba.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the truth is that in Maimonides' 13 principles of faith, it says there's such a thing as reward in the afterlife. And of course, if you claim that Moses didn't know about the afterlife, then you're saying that Moses is a heretic.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of hard to say. Right? But be that as it may, getting off topic a little bit here.
Lend some credibility to the documentary hypotheses of the parts of the Torah and the parts of the Tanakh, the parts of the Tanakh, better, were written at different times, so that if you're talking about an afterlife, Olam Haba, that could have been written during the Pharisaic.
Yeah. No, but there is no mention at all, any affirmative mention of Olam Haba in the Tanakh at all. You don't have to split the Tanakh into sections. If I want to be cute, I can take what you said and say, we can use the documentary hypothesis to take apart stages of Jewish tradition. Not the Tanakh, but you can say that later Jewish tradition does seem to represent some ideas that aren't there explicitly in earlier Jewish tradition. That's the nature of the evolutionary development of religion. And that, again, is that consciousness of the evolutionary development of religion is exactly what is missing from the traditional religious consciousness. You hear what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
The book of Daniel, in the last chapter, which is chapter 12, right, which only has like 12 or 14 verses, there is there a mention not of what we call Olam Haba, mm-hmm. there's a mention of what we call resurrection, right? It says that the dead will arise again to their final judgment. Very similar, though, very similar, especially since, and this is really off the subject, especially since when the rabbis use the term Olam Haba, they don't always necessarily mean the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes they mean a spiritual life after death, and sometimes they really mean bodily resurrection mm-hmm. in the term Olam Haba. It's very amorphous and undefined in some places where the Talmud uses it. So, be that as it may. Say it again, please.
Did the Dead Sea Scrolls mention an afterlife?
Wow. Do I remember the answer to that question?
I think they do. But it's not the same as the rabbinic one.
I don't remember, but I would tend to think that Karen is right. I say to myself, how could they not?
Yeah.
Both because of the period and because of the... I don't remember explicitly. And I took one course on that in college for a master's degree, and it's been a long time. Yeah. Okay, so now we are finished with chapter 6. Anyone want to add anything to chapter 6? Then we're going to chapter 7. Here we go with chapter 7. I'm going to read the chapter. This is Job still speaking. Truly man has a term of service on earth. His days are like those of a hireling, like a slave who longs for evening shadows, like a hireling who waits for his wage,
So have I been allotted months of futility. Nights of misery have been apportioned to me. When I lie down, I think, when shall I rise? Night drags on, and I am sated with tossings till morning twilight. My flesh is covered with maggots and clods of earth. My skin is broken and festering. My days fly faster than a weaver's shuttle. I come to their end without hope. Consider that my life is but wind. I shall never see happiness again. There's no point in life, right? It's just one big tragedy day after day. It's terrible, and I'd rather not be here. As he said earlier in previous chapters, he longs to die. And now we come to the verses that seem to implicitly deny any concept of a future world, because he says, the eye that gazes on me will not see me. I'm never coming back once I die. Your eye will seek me, but I shall be gone. That's what he's hoping for, hoping to die and not come back. And listen to this. As a cloud fades away, whoever goes down to Sheol does not come up. It's the end. He returns no more to his home. His place does not know him. And these verses are so explicit that the rabbi said in the Talmud, quoting our verse from Tractate Bava Batra, as the cloud fades away, whoever goes to Sheol does not come up. The rabbi said, this shows that Job denied Tchiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead. And here, that's spoken as a criticism of Job. But I think that the historical truth is, he didn't know of such a concept, or if he did, then it certainly wasn't a mainstream or accepted Jewish belief. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. On my part, I will not speak with restraint. I will give voice to the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the dragon that you have set watch over me? Now this goes back to ancient mythology that understood that when the world was created, it began all covered with water, as it also says in Bereshit, and God had to struggle and fight against the seas to push them back to create dry land. Now, in the Torah, in Bereshit, it indeed says that the world began, after God created it, with sea over the face of all the earth, and God then pushed the sea back and made dry land. It says that. Yes, it does. There's no mythology there. But there's some mythology that's reflected in a few verses in Psalms, and we also find this in the mythology of the Near East, outside of the Bible, that God had a fight and struggle against the powers of the sea that wanted to always come back and encroach upon the land. And the same thing goes with the sea monsters, the dragon, the Leviathan, that God had a fight against them to hold them back. So here, that idea, that metaphor, that God has to fight against the sea and the dragon, it's a metaphor for God putting all his energy into something. And Job says, God, why are you putting all your energy into me like you put it into fighting the dragon? Stop fighting me. Why am I so important that you're spending all your time pounding me down? Am I the sea of the dragon that you have set a watch over me? Am I so important that every moment you're here with me? When I think my bed will comfort me. No, when I say I'm going to go to sleep and forget my pain. My couch will share my sorrow. You frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Shall I prefer strangulation, death to my wasted frame? I am sick of it. I shall not live forever. Let me be, for my days are a breath. I have a free association, which is based on what we're reading here. I'm not exactly sure why I came up with this, but I remember in one of Viktor Frankl's books, Man in Search of Meaning. So he writes that at one of the darkest moments of the Holocaust, when he was in a concentration camp, one night he found himself awake at night, and someone sleeping next to him clearly was having a nightmare. The guy was tossing and turning and struggling, and instinctively Viktor Frankl was about to go over and wake him up, get him out of the nightmare. And he said, no, there's no point in waking him up, because being awake is a worse nightmare than a nightmare sleep. And that sticks in my mind as 24 hours a day of absolute pain. And that's exactly what Job is saying here, that even going to sleep doesn't help. So now he's going to continue with that theme of, why is God so concerned with me? Why is God spending so much time with me? Verse 17. What is man that you make much of him, that you fix your attention upon him? You inspect him every morning, examine him every minute. And by him, he means me. By the way, these verses are found in a similar form in the literature of Yom Kippur, that God does examine man every moment. But here, it's a complaint and a criticism. God, leave me alone. Just leave me alone. Will you not look away from me for a while? Let me be till I swallow my spittle. If perhaps I'll stop here for a minute, and I just want to point out that this desire of Job saying to God, leave me alone, is the exact opposite of a theology we find in many other places in the Bible. The end of the book of Deuteronomy, for example, and in Psalms. So I put on the board here that chapter 32 in Deuteronomy, in what's called Parshat Hazinu, the Shira, the song, the epic poem that Moses teaches the Jewish people, the end of his life, it goes to the future, Jewish history in the future, and it talks about the Jewish people sinning and transgressing in time to come. The Lord saw and was vexed when the Jewish people will sin in the future, and spurned his sons and his daughters. He said, God said, I will hide my face from them and see how they fare in the end. That's the metaphor of hiding the face, hester panim. God hides his face, and hiding of his face is considered to be punishment. To be in God's presence is good. For God to leave, to hide his face, to go away is bad. And the same thing in Psalms. O Lord, I seek your face. Do not hide your face from me. Do not thrust aside your servant in anger. You have ever been my help. Do not forsake me. Do not abandon me. That's King David, who's saying, God, I want your presence. Because when you leave, then I'm left to the elements, to chance, whatever might happen. I want your protection. In Job, it's the exact opposite. Job says, God, get out of here. You're ruining my life. No, Job doesn't have this concept that suffering is a result of God hiding his face. He can't imagine that God is not there right now. He feels that all his pain is specifically because God is doing it directly and absolutely in real time. It's just the opposite theology of the Psalms and of the book of Deuteronomy. He's praying for exactly what David was praying the opposite of for. What English I speak.
Job is right.
All I can say is Gilda says that Job is right.
All right, thank you.
Right? Do we know for certain that Job is right?
Remember at the beginning, God is having a conversation with... Ah,
that's right. Gilda's right that Job is right.
Of course I'm
right. Right? According to the prologue of the book.
Right.
Right? According to the prologue of the book, this is direct and absolute.
This is a test.
Right? Right, right. This is God in real time, not leaving him alone, through the agency, of course, of the adversary. Yeah, okay? That's 2 points.
The adversary.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so let's go on now. We were in verse 20. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, watcher of men? Why make of me your target and a burden to myself? Why do you not pardon my transgression and forgive my iniquity? For soon I shall lie down in the dust. When you seek me, I shall be gone. That is, you mean, when you seek me, I shall be gone. If you want me to repent, well, I can't repent if I'm dead. I can't repent if I'm completely incapacitated by sickness and pain. So leave me alone. Notice that Job here has a nod to Eliphaz. Job says, I didn't sin. But now he says, and even if I did, what I'm getting is far beyond what I deserve. I don't know what I did. If I did something, it's very, very minor. How do I deserve all this? So it's a response to Eliphaz. Eliphaz says, you must have sinned. Now, just remember what we saw last week. We saw a passage from the Babylonian Talmud in Tractate Shabbat, page 13, about the woman whose husband died, and she went with her tefillin around the town looking for answers, and no one could give her answer why he died. And then Eliyahu, whether it was a rabbi or a prophet, came to her and said, I know why your husband died, because of the sin that was committed in the laws of family purity. Right? And then we saw that at the end, two rabbis say, no, we're not certain at all that that sin was committed. We have a scenario that we can understand that no sin was committed at all. And those two rabbis destroyed the foundation for a good, neat theological answer of why this man was killed, why he died. And we said last week that perhaps the reason why they are objecting to the neat theological answer is because even if he sinned, could it be that death is deserved for what he did? It just doesn't make sense. It's not proportional. The same thing here. Job says, even if I sinned, it's not proportional. It's not fair. It doesn't make sense. Yeah, so that is chapter 7. Like I said, no deep, intriguing ideas, just the pain and the tragedy of Job tonight. So, Job had spoken, his friend Eliphaz responded, Job responded, and now we go to the next friend of Job, Bildad. Here we are, chapter 8. Bildad the Shuhite said in reply, how long will you speak such things? Your utterances are a mighty wind. Will God pervert the right? Will the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons sinned against him, he dispatched them for their transgression. You've never seen that before. That the kids who died, they must have sinned. It's not just that Job sinned and his kids therefore were killed as punishment for him. Bildad said, it must be that your kids were sinners. That's why they got it. But if you seek God and supplicate the Almighty, if you are blameless and upright, which is exactly what the prologue says he is, the same word, right? Blameless and upright. So Bildad is saying, if you'll become blameless and upright, you'll be forgiven. But we know, of course, that Job is already blameless and upright. If you are blameless and upright, he will protect you and grant well-being to your righteous home. Though your beginning be small, in the end you will grow very great. As you're the beginning now, you must be sinful, but if you repent, everything will be fine. Ask the generation past. Study what their fathers have searched out. And we know that's found more than once in the Torah, that wisdom comes from previous generations. Not like in our time, when wisdom comes from 10-year-old kids who teach you how to work your computer, right? But until 60, 70 years ago, the elders really did know better than their children and grandchildren. Ask the generation. By the way, that really is a serious sociological issue in our society. That for the structure and stability of society, there is a need of respect for elders. But it's hard to respect elders when the kids know more than the elders, when society changes so fast.
That's knowledge versus wisdom.
You're right, but when the kids have so much knowledge, it's hard to appreciate that the elders have wisdom because they don't have any knowledge. Chris, that's a whole different subject, but it's a difficult subject.
Yeah, but you know what? I disagree with that. The fact that the world is changing and all the information that's out there, it means that maybe this generation that we're living in today, our kids, and, you know, they're all learning a whole bunch of things, but that has nothing to do with living life.
Gary, you're right.
Okay.
You're right, but it creates an illusion that the older generation is out of it, and it's harder to maintain the cohesiveness and the respect for elders when the elders have to ask the 10-year-old how to work the computer. Of course you're right that the elders do have life wisdom, but it's hard for the youngsters to see that. Yeah.
You know, he has to teach me how to work the remote control for the TV because mm-hmm. I'm technically logically impaired.
Yes.
And it's incredible. You go to this kid and say, and he can do it.
Yep. So yep. Yeah. Yes, indeed.
Yes, it is.
Ask the generation past. Study what their fathers have searched out. For we are of yesterday and know nothing. Now, we were just born yesterday. We don't have the wisdom our elders do. Our days on earth are a shadow. We're here only a short time, so we don't know that much. Surely they will teach you and tell you, speaking out of understanding. Can papyrus thrive without marsh? Can rushes grow without water? While still tender, not yet plucked, they would wither before any other grass. Such is the fate of all who forget God. To forget God, and of course there's an implied accusation here that you, Job, have forgotten God, otherwise you wouldn't be suffering. Forgetting God is like a plant without water, and you will wither and die. The hope of the impious man comes to naught, whose confidence is a thread of gossamer, whose trust is a spider's web. Right? Spider's web, you can't depend on it, just there's no strength in it. You can't hold on to it. He leans on his house, it will not stand. He seizes hold of it, but it will not hold. He stays fresh even in the sun. His shoots spring up in his garden. His roots are twined around a heap. They take hold of a house of stones. When he is uprooted from his place, it denies him, saying, I never saw you. Such is his happy lot, and from the earth others will grow. Surely God does not despise the blameless. I'll stop there for a moment. In the last few words I read, there's a big, big problem. Something doesn't make any sense. And the solution is dialogue. Karen, could you do the dialogue with me?
I read this and you answer?
Yes. So okay. Start with verse 14.
His reliance is cut down, his trust is a spider web. He learns on his house, but it does not stand. He holds on to it, but it does not remain.
He stays fresh even in the sun. His shoots spring up in his garden.
His roots are thickly entangled on a mound. He searches out a house of stone. But when he is uprooted from his place, it denies him, saying, I never saw you.
Such is his happy lot, and from the earth others will grow. Surely God does not despise the blameless. In other words, it looks like there are some verses here describing the sinner, mm-hmm. and some verses describing the righteous. There's no other way to read it. Mm-hmm. And if you don't come to that conclusion, you're really confused.
Yeah.
Because if we're in a description here of the evil, how could it say such is his happy lot? And from the earth others will grow. No, and how could it say he stays fresh even in the sun? It's just the opposite. The sinner doesn't stay fresh, he withers. So that apparently is the way we should read it. He gives no support to evildoers. We're still talking about now the good person that Job could become if he repents. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter that he is God. If you repent, and your lips will shout with joy, your enemies will be clothed in disgrace. The tent of the wicked will vanish. Okay. I'm ready to go to chapter 9, if you're ready. Chapter 9. Okay. Scrolling up a little bit, and we're going to read, and then we can look at what's on the board. So chapter 9. After Bildad speaks, Job replies. Job said in reply, indeed, I know that it is so. Man cannot win a suit against God. If he insisted on a trial with him, He would not answer one charge in a thousand. In other words, God wouldn't play the game. He wouldn't agree to go up and testify. Wise of heart and mighty in power, whoever challenged him and came out whole. It's not worth trying to challenge God. Him who moves mountains without their knowing it, who overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth from its place till its pillars quake, who commands the sun not to shine, who seals up the stars, who by himself spread out the heavens and trod on the back of the sea, who made the bear and Orion for ladies in the chambers of the south wind, who performs great deeds which cannot be fathomed and wondrous things without number. He passes me by, I do not see him. He snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger unto him. Rahab's helpers sink down. Those are the monsters again that God fights against. How then can I answer him or choose my arguments against him? Though I were in the right, I could not speak out. I would plead for mercy with my judge if I summoned him and he responded. I do not believe he would lend me his ear. So Job is stuck because he knows God is in the wrong. He knows God is doing to him what's happening, and it's not deserved, but I can't bring up the trial. He's just too powerful. And the inference is, he would pervert judgment. He would bribe the judge in order not to be called to the stand. And what a sense you have. It's like being in a small town in Texas and being framed, and there's no place you can turn. The DA's been paid off, and the sheriff is the best friend of the... It's all against you.
Home cooking. That's what they call it? Home cooking.
I haven't heard that one.
This is really a strange dialogue because Job is blameless and God is not.
Well, we know from the prologue that God's the perpetrator, but he's not unjustified. Right? God does have a plan. But from Job's perspective, God is in the wrong. And he's not afraid to say it. He has no choice but to say it. He can't do otherwise. But he's afraid if he brings God to trial, he will be framed. Job is afraid that God will frame him if God is brought to trial. God will manipulate the whole thing.
But how much lower can he go than the situation in which he...
You're right. You're right. You're right. I do not believe he would lend me his ear, for he crushes me for a hair. He wounds me for no cause. He does not let me catch my breath, but sates me with bitterness. So I just wanted to stop for a moment and go back to that verse, for he crushes me for a hair. And that verse seems to be, at least on some level, the foundation of a famous rabbinic statement that I put on the board here. It's the matter of a hair's breadth. So just look at this. It's in the Babylonian Talmud tractate Yevamot. For it says in Scripture, and round about him it stormeth mightily. That's a verse from Psalms. And as I put down here, actually the notes put it, the word for sa'ara, meaning a storm, and the word sa'ara, hair, it's the same word. So the verse in Psalms said that it storms mightily, and if you read the word as if it means hair, it hairs mightily. What does that mean? Which teaches the Holy One thus we deal strictly with those around him, even to a hair's breadth. In other words, those around him refers to tzaddikim, the righteous. The righteous are brought or held to a higher standard of behavior. The expression is that God is middakdek. He's exacting with his chasidim, with those who are pious, to a hair's breadth in it. Here. Proof may deduce from here, a God dreaded in the council of the holy ones and feared of all them that are round about. In other words, among those who are close to God in his council, that's where there's even more fear, because you never know, God holds, again, his... close ones to a higher standard, just like you would think that the president demands more from the members of the cabinet than from people who are on a lower level. So Job, who's a tzaddik, who's a great, great tzaddik, he's going to be held to a higher level of justice. Here, what does it actually mean when Job says he crushes me for a hair? It's not exactly clear, but it might mean just for a tiny, tiny, tiny infraction like a hair's breadth. Whatever it might be, I don't know. Job says, I am being crushed. And it's not fair. The Talmud has a claim that it is fair. Not in context of Job, but that there's a higher standard for those who are on a higher level. But Job says, this just doesn't make any sense. If a trial of strength, I'll bring God to trial, but he's the strong one. If a trial in court, who will summon him for me? He won't accept the summons to court. Though I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, he would prove me crooked. Hear what he's saying? God would rig the trial. He would pay off the witnesses.
Are you not stirred by that? By Job?
He has some...
Job talking about God that way? I mean, all up until this point, he was blameless. He was perfect. He was righteous. Now he's challenging God like God is an equal.
You're right.
He's using words that are not appropriate.
It's disturbing.
It's very disturbing.
And God and Job has been brought to this by his theology, right? By his absolute insistence, his conviction, his faith that God's in charge directly and absolutely in everything that happens to the individual. It's that pious theology that has gotten him into this pious mess. Now, of course, I'm not saying that his suffering, his physical suffering is a result of his theology, no. But his spiritual suffering is a result of his theology. What could a person do when he's certain that he's innocent and he's certain that God is in charge of everything that happens to him? This is what results from that. In a certain sense, you could say that this is all about the breakdown of theology. Job has a good theology which doesn't work. Eliphaz and Bildad all have a good theology. If you're suffering, you must have sinned. But that also doesn't work. It's about the breakdown of theology.
It's like a literary tragedy when you look at it that way, which I hadn't before.
Mm-hmm.
But it becomes like a Shakespearean tragedy when you're preceding it.
Right, in a certain sense, a tragedy, Job has brought upon his own pain, again, not his physical pain, but his spiritual pain, because he won't let go of his pious theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't resist now, but reveal at least one little iota of the end of the book. In the end of the book, at least according to what seems to me to be a straightforward reading, God really says, let go of that theology. Who says I'm involved in everything that happens to you? But Bildad will say that contradicts the prologue.
Right. To me, this proves that the devil, Satan, was right. You keep doing bad things, and this righteous man will break. You will.
Yeah.
You can't forget the premise of the whole story in the beginning, right?
Yeah.
So the Satan was right.
That's a very good point. I would phrase it a little differently.
Sure.
But I would phrase it, is this, this line we just read, is this a Jobian breakdown? Is this called cursing God? Is this called exactly what the Satan said would happen? And it might be. It really looks like it. Yeah. Really looks like it. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 21. I am blameless. I am distraught. I am sick of life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the guilty. it seems like it doesn't matter how you behave. You get it? Nevertheless. And it's not because God has left the earth and let things happen by chance, because God punishes the blameless and He punishes the wicked together. When suddenly a scourge brings death, He mocks as the innocent fail. The innocent means the blameless. God must be mocking me now. The earth is handed over to the wicked one. He covers the eyes of its judges, as if to say that God doesn't allow justice to take place. He's covering the eyes. He's bribing the forces of justice. If it is not He, then who? Right? Job doesn't... He's not willing to say that it's not God. It's God from beginning to end.
He doesn't deny God.
And he doesn't deny God, and he doesn't deny God's omnipotence and His full control of everything that's happening. My days fly swifter than a runner. They flee without seeing happiness. They pass like reed boats, like an eagle swooping onto its prey. If I say I'll forget my complaint, abandon my sorrow and be diverted, I remain in dread of all my suffering. I know that You will not acquit me. You with a capital Y. It will be I who will be in the wrong. Whatever I say, You'll find a way to trip me up, God. Why then should I waste effort? And the next verses don't say anything new, but the metaphor is so powerful, it kills me every time I read this. If I washed with soap, cleansed my hands with lye, You would dip me in muck. And again, it's really like an innocent person is being framed, and wherever he turns, he's being accused of new crimes. There's no place to turn. It's like some people felt in the Dallas County justice system before Craig Watson, right? No place to turn. No place to turn, not even to God. You would dip me in the muck till my clothes would abhor me. He is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we could go to law together. I can't take him to trial. No arbiter is between us to lay his hand on us both. If He would only take His rod away from me, if He would leave me alone and not let His terror frighten me, then I would speak out without fear of Him, for I know myself not to be, a sinner. But God won't let me have a fair trial. Let me just see anything we want to add here. So let's do chapter 10. I'm disgusted with life. I will give rein to my complaint. Speak in the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know what You charge me with. Does it benefit You to defraud? To despise the toil of Your hands? God is being accused of defrauding. While smiling in the counsel of the wicked? Do you have the eyes of flesh? Is your wisdom that of mere men? Are your days the days of a mortal? Are your years the years of a man, that you seek my iniquity and search out my sin? So what just happened is, Job is trying a new course of thought. Until now, he's accused God of being the crooked DA, who knows the truth, but dips him in the muck. Now Job says, you know what, God? Perhaps you're not a crooked DA. Perhaps you're just ignorant. Perhaps you don't see. Perhaps you don't spend enough time in the office, so you don't really know the facts. Perhaps you're just like flesh, and you know you don't have time to investigate the whole case. Perhaps your vision is about a mere mortal, and you don't see all the facts. But that doesn't work. In verse 7 he says, no, that can't be. You know that I'm not guilty, and that there is none to deliver from your hand. Job goes back and says, it can't be that God is immortal, just doesn't have the facts right. He certainly knows everything. And if He knows everything, then He knows I'm not guilty. And He knows I'm not guilty, then it must be God is doing what He's doing. He's acting unjustly, and He knows He can do it with impunity, because there's none to deliver from your hand. Your hand shaped and fashioned me, then destroyed every part of me. Consider that you have fashioned me like clay. Will you then turn me back into dust? You poured me out like milk, congealed me like cheese. You clothed me with skin and flesh and wove me of bones and sinews. You bestowed on me life and care. Your providence watched over my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that you had this in mind. He's saying, God, this is so diabolical what you've plotted against me. It must be you planned it from the day I was born. To watch me when I sinned and not clearly my iniquity. Again, he's going back to the possibility. I did sin perhaps, but it was so minor. So once it happened to me, I'm a very good driver, I think. At least I try to be. I don't knowingly violate the law. So once I was in my car driving in Beit Shemesh in Israel, and I was looking for the farmer's market. And I got to a T intersection with a stop sign. And I looked left and right, where's the farmer's market? And I saw it on the right. So I made the right turn. And I guess I didn't completely stop, because I wasn't thinking of it. I was just looking, and I was driving so slow. So immediately a policeman got out of the bushes and gave me a ticket. Fine, I did something wrong. You have to pay it. But Job is saying, God, you've been waiting for me. You just wanted to frame me. You were waiting there in the bushes. And when I didn't stop at a stop sign, you pulled me over and gave me life imprisonment. It doesn't make any sense. Should I be guilty? The worse for me. And even when innocent, I can't lift my head. It really doesn't matter if I sinned or didn't sin. If I sinned, it was so minor, it can't make any logical sense. It's just not right. So sated am I with shame and drenched in my misery. Is it something to be proud of, to hunt me like a lion? To show yourself wondrous through me time and again? You keep sending fresh witnesses against me, letting your vexation with me grow. I serve my term, and on my own, I am my own replacement. So just a little point here. In verse 16, you show yourself wondrous through me, like, God, you're using me to show off all the hot stuff you can do and all the diseases you can bring. And the truth is, we have a verse like this in the book of Exodus. So this is in the context of the 10 plagues. And of course, there's a big question that's asked. Why did God have to bring these 10 plagues? He could have just zapped the Egyptians with paralysis and let the Jews go free. Why this whole process? Right? And the answer, of course, is that God's purpose in the Exodus is not only the Exodus, not just to let the Israelites go free. That he could have done simpler, quicker, and faster. Rather, it's to teach a lesson. That's why he makes a fools of the Egyptians with these 10 plagues. So it says there in Exodus 9, verses 14 to 16, for this time I will send all my plagues upon your person, says God to Pharaoh, and your courtiers and your people, in order that you may know that there is none like me in all the world. I could have stretched forth my hand and stricken you and your people with pestilence, says God. Immediately sent the Israelites out, and you would have been effaced from the earth. Nevertheless, I have spared you for this purpose, in order to show you my power, in order that my fame may resound throughout the world. So sanctify God's name. He does all this, the hot stuff, all the fireworks in Egypt. So Job says, God is behaving towards me like he behaved toward Paro. He's using me to show all his tricks. But in the case of Paro, I understand. He was evil. God had a message that he wanted to get out to the world through Paro. But in my case, what's the big deal? Chapter 10, verse 18. Yeah. Why did you let me come out of the womb? Better had I expired before any eye saw me. Had I been as though I never was, had I been carried from the womb to the grave, my days are few, so desist. Leave me alone. Let me be diverted a while before I depart, never to return.
for the land of deepest gloom. I'll depart from my grave, then it'll be finished. A land whose light is darkness, again the land of the dead, or gloom and disarray whose light is like darkness. Okay. Let me just look at my watch. Perhaps we're about finished. Take a few more. We'll read verse chapter 11 also. Just at the beginning. By the way, of course, since Gilda's been reminding us of the prologue, well, if we do remember the prologue, then it's true that God is making a show with Job, but it does have a purpose. And it's not like Job thinks without a purpose. There's a purpose to it. Okay, just 12 verses of chapter 11. Then Zophar, in Hebrew it's Zophar with a tzadi, the Naamite stood in replace. This is the third fellow friend of Job, Eliphaz and Bildad, and now Zophar the Naamite said in reply, is a multitude of words unanswerable? Must a loquacious person be right? Your prattle may silence men. You may mock without being rebuked and say, my doctrine is pure, and I have been innocent in your sight. But would that God might speak. Job, what we need is to hear from God and have him tell you off. And talk to him yourself. I'm sorry, talk to you himself. He would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for there are many sides to sagacity, and know that God has overlooked for you some of your iniquity. He's really rubbing it in. Not only, Job, have you sinned, you're actually getting off light. With friends like these, who needs enemies? Would you discover the mystery of God? You think you know what's going on? Would you discover the limit of the Almighty? Higher than heaven, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, who can you know? What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Should he pass by or confine or call an assembly, who can stop him? For he knows deceitful men, Job. When he sees iniquity, does he not discern it? Again, telling Job that you must be evil. A hollow man will get understanding when a wild ass is born a man. Job, you understand nothing. Now, here is the first mention of this idea of mystery that we just can't understand. And Job, who do you think you are trying to make sense of this? Anyone want to have the last word? Okay, so I'll tell you that next time we'll do chapters 11, 12, and 13. And then we're going to skip from 13 to 38. From 14 to 37, we're not going to study because it basically repeats the same ideas. It's not to say there's nothing new there, but for our purposes, there's really no need. So it's a good idea to read it yourself. So hopefully next time, 11, 12, and 13... and then the time after, January, so January 5th, we'll get to chapter 38. Mm. And perhaps even next time we'll see a little bit of 38. I don't know how much time it will take us to see 11, 12, and 13. Okay, so I'll see everyone next week.